Let me ask you a question. I want you to put your hands up and be honest. How many of you are night persons? Put your hands up. I thought so. How many of you are morning persons? Would you please put your hands up and keep them up? Will the rest of you look around? These are the significant people of this generation. Have you ever discovered how many night owls marry morning doves? God has a fantastic sense of humor. I think from in utero, I've been a morning person, and I married a night owl, and we had some fascinating adjustments. Long around 9:30 in the morning, in Jean's fourth cup of coffee, her second brain cell would come on. She a creative writer, 10 o'clock at night, when any normal person is turning into a pumpkin, is banging away at a typewriter, pulling out a sheet of paper. Listen to this, Howie. I'd be zonked. And would you believe we got 4 kids? And they only got 1 1/4 morning persons out of the lot. Kind of depressing, isn't it? I asked my older daughter, Barb, some time ago, "Hey, Barb, how about getting up and watching the sunrise with me?" She said, "Daddy, if God intended people to watch the sunrise, he would have scheduled it a lot later in the day." Dallas Seminary produces an award-winning magazine entitled Kindred Spirit. It's published 4 times a year. And we would like each of you to have a copy of this magazine back on the table. Make sure you pick up the free items, not those in the back that have a price tag attached to them. And you will notice on the inside there is a postage returned card, which if you will fill it out for yourself, any friends that you have, we would be delighted to send to you and to them a free subscription to this magazine. If you want to save a little time and a little money for the seminary, if you'll just tear that envelope, I mean that card out, and give it to me, I will guarantee that you will be on the subscription list as soon as I return to Dallas. The only thing we ask in return is that you agree to make intercessory investments on behalf of the seminary. We believe our greatest need at the seminary is spiritual. We have no problem with the academics, no problem in the general areas, but we have great need for a larger core of men and women just like you to undergird our ministry in prayer. And we would be honored to have you as a part of a growing family of people who remember us on a regular basis. There are some other materials there that you are encouraged to help yourself to. There is a catalog, unfortunately. There is only one of them. And I would encourage you, if you will, to leave that on the table until Friday. But if you would like a catalog, many of you are in the process of counseling young men and women about future graduate education and a professional school. And you need a catalog. If you will give me again your name and address, I will see to it that one is sent to you immediately. I would like to encourage many of you to consider further graduate study in our DMIN program, Doctor of Ministry program. We have a program that we started a number of years ago, which in my judgment is one of the finest programs that we offer. And it's primarily designed for people who are in vocational Christian ministry, as many of you are, and who've been out in the field for a period of time and now recognize you'd like, you know, a new coat of paint on your education. You'd like to be updated. And if that is true of you, we would like you to consider that program. Monday night, we barely got our foot in the door in examining this exciting but determinative subject of the dynamics of discipleship. We sought to ask and answer one basic question. Why? Why be involved in a process of disciple making? Does this have scriptural sanction, or is it just a modern American gimmick? And we discovered two biblical reasons which conspire to build a convincing case. Making disciples is not an option. It is an essential. First of all, the risen head of the church, Jesus Christ, commanded us. That's reason enough. He told us what to do. Make disciples. And he told us how to do it. By going. By baptizing. And by teaching. And with that promise, with that process, he linked a promise. A promise of his guaranteed presence to the end of the age. Jesus Christ is committed to undergird and empower the ministry of those who are committed to do what he has commanded them to do. Now today we want to ask and answer the second question, namely, what? What is discipleship? There's more confusion per square inch in terms of this subject than almost any other. It's a faddistic term. It's the buzzword of the evangelical community. Wherever I go, I discover the same old program jacked up with a new title put on it. This is discipleship. We had one, but the wheels fell off. See, my friends, you cannot make proper use of anything until you know what it's made for. That's true of a sailboat or a safety pin. I hold in my hand a felt-tip pen, ideal for the purposes for which it was created. But if I should decide to use that pen as a screwdriver, not only does it not accomplish that objective, but if I should use it for that purpose, it will ruin the pen for the purpose for which it was created. If Jesus Christ has called us to make disciples, then we need to ask and answer the question, what is it that we are making? Because you see, what a disciple is will determine what you do. I would like to underscore for your thinking today three components to discipleship. First of all, a disciple is a learner. That's built on the usage of the word mathetes. Disciple. A disciple is a learner. Therefore, the number one characteristic that I want to develop, first of all in myself, and then in those that I am developing, is the characteristic of teachability. If you have a Bible or a New Testament, I want you to turn to the Gospel by Matthew, chapter 11. Matthew, chapter 11, and verse 28. See how this grabs you. Early on Wednesday morning. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you burnout. You know that great promise? I don't know where you're coming from, but I can guarantee you there is nothing that is more of a drag than the ministry done in the energy of the flesh. It is a bummer. It is frustrating. And ladies and gentlemen, those of us in the ministry, both lay and professional, are behavioral models. And we are constantly asking the question, how can we motivate people to serve Christ? To be honest with you, many of them are looking at us and saying, man, if that's what it produces, no way, Jose. Count me out. I think we need to learn all over again what Jesus Christ is teaching us in this passage. I will give you rest. Do you know that by experience? Take my yoke upon you. Now, here's the word. Underline it. And learn. That's the verb form from which we get the noun disciple. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find, here it is again, rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. You'd never know that. You'd never know that. Watching many Christians in action. They are uptight. They are insecure. They're always under the pile. And you take one look at their face, it looks like a frontispiece to the Book of Lamentations. And wherever I go, I ask guys, how you doing, man? Oh, pretty good under the circumstances. I say, what in the world are you doing under there? Where a guy spends the bulk of his life. Now, please note the main thrust of this passage and learn from me. Ladies and gentlemen, as long as you live, you learn. And as long as you learn, you live. If you stop learning today, you stop growing and ministering tomorrow. Greatest professor I ever had in my life, so marked me that I will never recover from the exposure. I was a student at Wheaties College centuries ago. I used to work in the dining hall, so I'd have to be down about 5:30 in the morning. I'd come by my professor friend's home, and there he would be. I could see him poring over his books. I'd stay down at the library to take advantage of the evening library hours, come by 10:30 at night, there he'd be, poring over his books. I'm honest, my friends, I'd rather listen to this professor unprepared than the average professor I have had prepared to the hill. One day he invited me to his home for lunch, and after lunch we retired to the living room, and I said, Doctor, would you mind if I ask you a question? He said, of course not. I said, what keeps you studying? You never stop learning. And I will never forget his response. He said, son, I would rather have my students drink from a running stream than from a stagnant pool. By the way, what are your people drinking from? A disciple is a learner. Therefore, your first task is to perpetuate the learning process. By the way, through some of the questions I've already got, some of you are very perceptive people. You've really picked this up. Never enroll a person in a local church training program and tell them, you take this program, this will qualify you. No way should you ever tell them that. The end of this program, you will just be at the beginning of a lifelong learning process. Now, we're in serious trouble because when the average person, I'm talking about an otherwise intelligent individual, goes to church, they throw their mind into neutral. And they think they fulfilled their responsibility when they shake your hand and tell you how great the sermon is. I used to teach a class for professional men in the city of Dallas a number of years ago, and I had a man in that class who was graduated from the Massachusetts Institute of Technology, several advanced degrees, very articulate in his field. And the old boy used to come to the class, fold his hands like this, and look at me with his great big goo-goo eyes. So one day we were having some coffee during a break, and I said to him, "I understand you went to MIT." He said, "That's right." I said, "You enjoy it?" "Oh, very, very stimulating." "It's good." I said, "You ever take any notes there?" "You mean at MIT?" "Yeah." "Oh, reams of them." "Good. Find it helpful?" "Oh, very helpful. My bread and butter. You know, it's my lifeline." "Good. Do you ever think of taking any notes here?" "You mean here?" "You mean here in a Bible class?" "Yeah." "No," I said, "I never thought of that." "That's a good idea." "I thought it was." Next week, the guy comes with a clipboard. "Man, we are scarcely through the hour before that guy's catapulted out of the chair. Hey, Hendrix, I've got a question." And he hasn't stopped asking questions since. "I don't have the gift of prophecy, but when I get back to Dallas, I can guarantee you the first thing my secretary will say when I walk into the office is, 'He called.'" Because you see, suddenly he was catapulted from the lunatic fringe right to the heart of the process. When people go to church, they need to understand they are going to school. They are going to school to be educated, to be equipped, not to be entertained. Learning is a process of change. It's not a process of filling notebooks. The conference some time ago, and there was a lady sitting on the front row writing. Man, I've never seen a person take so many notes. Every time she'd write. Finally, I saw her on the campus. I said, "Lady, what in the world do you do with these notes?" "Oh, Brother Hendricks, I take them home. I've got a whole bureau drawer full of these." I said, "Lady, that's a fire hazard. Your insurance company finds out, they're going to hike your rate." See, it's not a process of filling notebooks. It's a process of changing lives. Can I spell that out for you just briefly? First of all, changing people's thinking, so that they now have a biblical perspective. That's the whole point of Romans 12:2. Don't allow the world to squeeze you into its mold, but be ye transformed, metamorphosized. How? By the renewing of what? Of what? Your mind. That you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. See, Jesus Christ comes along and says, "Hey, you want to save your life?" "Oh yeah, Lord, sure do." "Good. Throw it away." "Throw it away? You got to be kidding. Don't you know you only go around once in life? You better grab all the gusto you can get." Jesus says, "Really? I don't think I remember that verse." And the interesting thing is, everybody in his house has got people in your church who wouldn't drink a drop of Slitz, but who are shot through with that philosophy. And they don't have a clue as to where they picked it up. They've been brainwashed by their culture. See, Christianity is radical. It's revolutionary. It's going to turn you around 180 degrees. That's what would take two guys who went to West Point, who could conceivably go to the top of the pile in their particular field, to walk out the front door ultimately and say, "That's not where it's at." That's what took a little young man down in the city of Houston before America's foremost surgeon, who called him in one day and said, "Son, I have been doing research on you, and you are going to become the greatest heart surgeon in the next generation. And therefore, I have picked you. I'm going to become your mentor. I'm going to pour my life into you. But you need to understand one thing. If you come my way, you're going to have to sell your soul to me." And the kid looks him straight in the eye and says, "I'm sorry, doctor. It's already sold." And the doctor, thinking some other competitor got to him before, said, "Oh, really? Who beat me to it?" Very politely, but very directly, he said, "Jesus Christ. May his tribe increase." See, that's what we need to produce in our superficial, giddy evangelicalism. A group of people who are ready to go for broke because they take Jesus Christ seriously. And the Lordship of Christ is not a nice set of ideas. It's a revolutionary life philosophy that totally overhauls your thinking. But it also changes your feeling. Sir Walter Moberly wrote a book every one of you ought to read. It's entitled "The Crisis in the University." And in that book, he makes a charge leveled at us as evangelicals for our lack of gospel penetration on the university campus. And he makes this statement, talking to us. He said, if 1/10 of what you believe is true, you ought to be 10 times as excited as you are. Did you hear what he said? If you take your doctrinal statement, reduce it by 1/10, and that 1/10 is what you claim it to be, you ought to be 10 times as excited as you are. But my friend, the people in our church aren't excited by the truth. They're embalmed by the truth. We need to love what Jesus Christ loved and hate what Jesus Christ hated. Did Jesus Christ love? Sinners. That's what we hate. What did Jesus Christ hate? Sin. That's what we love. Well, that's too convicting. Third, I've been given specific instructions not to be too convicting here. Especially for preachers. You might even have to give an invitation. Third, not only changes your thinking, perpetual learning will not only change your feeling, it will change your behavior. In fact, in every area of your life, you become a new creature. Isn't that what Paul talked about? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's what? A new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. That means in his business life. Fascinates me to hear people talking about Christian businessmen. Because I work with some of these people, they're not Christian businessmen. They're businessmen who happen to be Christians. There's no relationship between their business and their Christianity. In fact, one guy told me, "Hendricks, you got to be kidding. You're from off the wall. You don't expect me to be a Christian when I'm competing against pagans. Don't you know that verse of Scripture? When in Rome, do as the Romans do." I said, "No, I don't think I memorized that one." It affects your social life. It affects your thought life. It affects your marriage. You got to be kidding. You know what the wife of a prominent Christian worker said to me one day? Direct quotation. You know what it's like to live with my husband? I said, I don't have a clue. She said, I'll tell you, it's hell. He was easier to live with before he became a Christian when he was an alcoholic. And now he's so uptight, he's got to pull this thing off, and he's blown the whole family out of the water. Met a guy some time ago who tried to impress me. He hadn't sinned in the last 7 years. I jarred him no end by saying, do you mean to tell me that Jesus Christ had a rival in you for the last 7 years? Oh, he hadn't thought that one through. I said, you know what I'd really like? He said, what would you like, brother? I said, I'd like 5 minutes with your wife. See, the people down at your church can all call you Holy Harry. But I want to talk to your wife and kids. And your son looks me straight in the eye and I say to him, hey son, what do you want to be when you grow up? And he looks at me with all of the force and honesty of a typical adolescent and says, sir, I'd like to be like my dad. It's exactly what a kid said to me the other day. Man, what an experience. If I could have one half of the Christian life my dad's got, that would appeal to me. It even affects your sex life. Got to be careful what I say when I'm on a foreign program here. That's what a guy said to me one day. He said, I believe the Holy Spirit steps outside the bedroom every time I have intercourse with my wife. I said, you poor, benighted, biblically illiterate human being. You think the Holy Spirit is ashamed to be involved and to discuss what God was not ashamed to create? Man, what a price tag we've paid for this, particularly with our young people today. And I go into churches where they're still talking about holding hands and the kids are talking about going to bed. And the pitiful thing is the adults aren't even smart enough to know what's going on. That's how out of touch we have become. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. You see, that's what keeps the Christian life dynamic. That's what Stuart was talking about last night. See, that incredibly fresh experience with the living Lord, that every day I wake up to the realization there are new areas of my life over which Jesus Christ does not have control. See, that never goes dead under you. That never becomes old hat. It's not cold mashed potatoes. It's becoming increasingly more like Jesus Christ. That's the meaning of the word. Let's look at the usage of the word. The usage of the word is a disciple, is a follower. It literally means one who follows or imitates the life of another. So that, for example, you had Moses' disciples, you had John's disciples, you had the Pharisees' disciples, you had all kinds of disciples. Who were these individuals? These were individuals who followed the life and teaching of another. And I want you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. I want you to do some searching thinking about this, because it could revolutionize your Christian life and ministry. See, some of these things are so radical. the implications are so freighted that it could transform the cause of Christ all out of recognition if you ever stop to think through what's involved. If a disciple is a follower of Jesus Christ, then we need to spend more of our time studying the life of Christ. Because that's the life that Jesus, that the Holy Spirit is committed to reproduce in my life. Will you turn to Mark chapter 2 and verse 14? Just a little page out of the life of our Lord. As he, Jesus, walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him. Levi got up and followed him, dropped his cash register, took off. And out of appreciation for his newfound faith, major point. This is what people who follow Jesus do. And if they are not tampered with by the evangelical community, they will do it every single time. If they jump the hoops that most of us set for them, they will never do this. Watch. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's party, what in the world is this? This is a dinner party thrown by a new convert to celebrate his personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And who does he invite? Many tax collectors and sinners. No Pharisees here. They wouldn't be caught dead walking on the same side of the street, let alone showing up at a meal. Many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him for his and his disciples, for there were many. Notice the connection. Disciples, for there were many who followed him. Now, what do people who follow him do? Well, I want you to see a contrast. Those who don't follow him throw stones. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked the disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" This is a beautiful picture. Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, who did no sin, in whom was no sin, sitting in the midst of publicans and sinners. And my friend, if that's not a beautiful picture to you, it's simply an indication of how far removed you are from following Jesus. And the only thing that ruins the picture is you got a collection of religionists on the sideline who hit the fan. Their superficial conclusion is, he's with sinners, therefore, ipso facto, he is a sinner. And Jesus says, verse 17, you missed it by 5,000 light years. That's in the Greek text. On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. You know why I spend my time with publicans and sinners? Because I'm a physician, and what I am determines where I am. By the way, where do you spend your time? Oh, he said, Brother Hendricks, I'm a pastor. Well, that doesn't prevent you from being a Christian. And I got news for you. If you are a pastor, a pastor's wife, a Christian worker, and you don't have a good core of lost friends that you are cultivating through personal relationships, you are not a behavioral model to your people. If you want to know why people aren't coming to Christ, it's because they're watching you. Now you're going to get over some hang-ups on this. Because people say, well, you know, Brother Hendricks, how should I do this? I said, why don't you invite the pagans in your community to come over to your place? Come over for a steak fry. Oh, Brother Hendricks, if I did that, they would smoke. I said, great, put out ashtrays. If You need to know where I'm coming from, my friend. I came from the northeastern United States, right out of the personification of fundamentalism, where you were not a Christian. If you smoked or if you had red fingernail polish, hide those under the chair, and wore lipstick. One of the most vicious sermons I think I ever heard was, "I have never seen, beloved, a woman who wore red fingernail polish who led anybody to Jesus." Amen. He'd pound the pulpit like crazy because it was a weak point. God dropped me out in Wichita, Kansas, where I saw a woman who wore the reddest fingernail polish I have ever seen in my life. The dear lady led people to Christ like it was going out of style, and I could see the fruit right in front of my eyes, blew me clean out of the water. Totally disturbed my categories. Then I went to Dallas, and I shall never forget. This lady said to me, "Would you do me a favor, Howie?" I said, "Sure, what do you want me to do?" She said, "Would you teach a Bible class for me? I got a women's Bible class." "Sure, give me the address." So I took the address down and I went out to this home, knocked on the door. They opened the door. The place is filled with smoke. "Oh," I said, "I'm awfully sorry. I got the wrong place here." I said, "Aren't you Brother Hendricks?" I said, "That's right." I said, "We're waiting for you for the Bible study." Boy, that's when my liberal arts education began. And I walked in, I'll never forget seeing this female dreadnought sitting over on the divan, taking a drag on a Lucky, pouring the smoke over the pages of a Schofield reference Bible. And saying, "Howie, what do you think this means?" Because you see, I was hung up like some of you are. I thought that lady's problem was her smoke. And most of us can't even get beyond the smoke to get to the soul. We can't get beyond the cocktail glass. We can't get beyond the language. We can't get beyond the bed hopping. My friend, if you were planning to go to hell, what would you do? And don't take away their toys. And don't take away their bottle. And don't take away their anesthetic to deaden the pain of an empty life. See, Jesus Christ was never bent out of shape over the Samaritan woman's bed hopping. Because he could see the real issue was here was a woman looking for the right answers in the wrong places. That's where the people of our generation are. You see, a follower is a person who is modeling his life after Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to get the connection. It was Bandura of Stanford who has done the most extensive research in this field, and he called modeling the greatest form of unconscious learning. I love it. You see, the Christian life, and particularly an affection for that which is eternal, is caught more than it's taught. And I can give you, if you are a parent, the classic illustration. What is it that bothers you most about your kids? I'll tell you. They remind you so much of yourself. "Why are you like that, son?" "Because you're my father." We had a fascinating discussion in a seminary faculty. This is par for the faculty course. You need to understand, those of you who've never been behind the sacred doors, as to why we're producing this kind of a product. You know, and the faculty says, "Oh, my, we producing that? Woo!" And I dared, you know, having more courage than brains, to say, We ever entertained a thought that we're reproducing after our kind? They don't care about people. I'll tell you why. Neither do we. We show up just in time to teach our almighty class and deliver the set of pearls. And when it's over, friend, we're headed for a car and we're taking off as fast as that car can go. It's bye, bye, baby. I'll see you next week for another set of pearls. What do you expect the student's going to do when he goes out to a church? We're complaining about the fact the students don't show up for chapel. Fascinates me that the students keep attendance to find out who are the faculty members who come to chapel. Their conclusion is, if it isn't that important to you, what makes you think it's that important to me? Just disgusting conclusions, isn't it? That's exactly what's going on in your church. There's a verse of scripture I hope you've got the courage to come to grips with this one. It's 1 Corinthians 11:1. I can still remember the first time I hit it. Paul said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." And after I read it, I said to myself, "Good night. I'd never say that." My friend, it makes no difference if you say it or not. That's exactly what's happening. The question is, are you following Christ? Because they are going to follow you. And we need to spend more of our time teaching our people that the basis of the Christian life is not the Christian community. It's Jesus Christ. The Christian community is going to pot. The reason we think we look so well is we're looking at the wrong object. We need to look at Jesus Christ. And may I say one other thing? And that is, would you men and women who are in such strategic positions, would you please get honest and secure enough in Jesus Christ? Hopefully you've grown that far. That you can share with your people some of your own struggles. The fact that you don't have it all together. You're not the great bionic believer. You're not the Wonder Woman of the evangelical community. I always tell my secretary, because I've learned the hard way, before I walk into a class to share with my class, as I do frequently, my great battle with depression. I say, "Mel, you need to know I'm going to talk on depression, so you're going to get covered over." My students do not identify with my success. They think it's because I'm gifted, I'm experienced, I'm well trained, it's my personality. But the moment I tell them, "Man, what a battle I had with depression. I'd go out to Mount Hermon and preach my heart out and people come to Christ and people's lives would be changed. And I go home and crash and burn." And Gene would say, "Well, sweetheart, let's read the Bible." And I'd say, "I don't want to read the Bible." She said, "Well, let's pray together." "I don't want to pray." And I have a dear gal look me straight in the eye and say, "That's okay, sweetheart. I love you. Why don't you sleep?" Who frees you up to change. And they line up at the door. See, most people see us, particularly some of us who are a little older, in terms of where we are, not in terms of where we have come from. Do you remember some of the early sermons you guys preach? Maybe you'd prefer to forget them. Was the abomination of desolation. People went out the door and shook your hand and said, "Ooh, wonderful." You knew they were lying. Third, a disciple is a learner. That's the meaning of the term. He's a follower. That's the usage of the term. He's also a reproducer. That's determined by how Jesus Christ defined the term. You see, it's interesting that on three separate occasions, Jesus Christ explains specifically what kind of a lifestyle characterizes a disciple. When I was in the southern part of Africa on my last trip, I had a wonderful time ministering to the Zulus. These are beautiful specimens of humanity. Very tall, very erect, very well built. But you will always know a Zulu anytime you meet him. Because when a young man is inducted into that society, he will get three scars on this cheek and three scars on this cheek. So part of the initiation ceremony, he will be cut three times on each cheek and something will be rubbed into that wound so that it scars for life. And no matter where he goes or what he does, he will always be a Zulu. Jesus Christ gave three indistinguishable marks of a disciple. First of all, he said, they are obedient. I want you to jot the verses down. We're not going to take the time because of limitations and chase them through. Jot down John 8, 31 and 32. To the Jews who had believed on him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, that is literally, if you obey it, you are really my disciple. Then, please note, after obedience, then you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. And it's an exciting concept. One of the first things that I want to do with a new disciple is to encourage him to be obedient. I don't know about you, but to me the most motivating thing in my Christian life is to work with new converts. And to see a guy barely 2, 3, 4 weeks into the faith, reading a Bible, and a moment, he says, that's what he said. I guess I better do it. And see older Christians, particularly in the ministry, with all of their clever exegetical tools, waltzing around the passage with their rationalization to explain why they don't do it. See, this dear guy doesn't know enough to be able to do that. Thank God. He just takes God at his word. And God says, do this, do it. The second characteristic. He's not only an obedient individual, he's a loving individual. John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give you, love one another. Will you please read and interpret this passage correctly? The new commandment is not that you love one another. That's an old commandment. It's all through the Old Testament. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. The new commandment is in the next statement. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. That's unconditional love. It's not I will love you if, but I will love you no matter what. And all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Can I just stop long enough to lay something on you? I am very, very burdened. I'm sure I'm not giving you any new information. But they are bailing out of the ministry in droves. They're going down to Marl's Tubes almost daily. Seems to me I don't go anywhere but when I'm introduced to someone else who left his wife left her husband, And by the way, some of these are the most effective people in the ministry. That's not an accident. See, Satan concentrates on the most critical parts of your life. But you know what disturbs me? Is the evangelical community, generally speaking, is a very unforgiving community. We are particularly hard on our own soldiers. I'm thinking right now of a young man. Great ministry. Got involved in a counseling situation. Morally involved. Unlike most of those I had been exposed to recently, he has never once justified it. He is extremely repentant. And it's genuine godly repentance. There's just one problem. His fellowship will not take him in. He's through. There's a verse of scripture I want you to jot down and think through. It's Galatians 6:1. If a brother be overtaken in a fall, ye who are spiritual, club him. You know that verse? Reverse Standard Version. Restore him. You need to know that in the Greek text, study it for yourself. It's a medical term. It is used of a compound fracture, the very kind of fracture Joe Theismann experienced Monday night playing the New York Giants. And if you saw the picture, it was gruesome. These two huge individuals fell on his leg as it was turned, and it was going in the opposite direction. Compound fracture. That's what you were talking about. He says, you who are spiritual, restore that is, take it and gently but firmly bring it back so that it will knit together. But notice, it's you who are spiritual, considering yourself. So we get so pious. You know, how in the world did he get involved in that? Very simple. And you ought to be scared spitless, because it could happen to you. See, I had a student come up to me after a class one day. He was hotter than a pistol. I get a number of them. Fun to see where the sanctification comes out. He said, Prof, I don't know why it is you talk so much about getting involved with women. Women are not my problem. Well, I said, sit down, man. You got another problem. Three days later, I'm bailing him out of the Dallas jail, having been picked up for promiscuous activities with a long-distance operator located just around the corner from the seminary. See, Paul put it, let him that thinketh he stands, watch out! Because at the very place you think you are strongest, that's where you are most vulnerable. And if you are saying, that can never happen to me, you're already on the road that Peter took, because that's exactly what he said. And I think one of the great needs is for a loving community, particularly those of us who are in ministry and some of us who are elders and deacons in churches, who ought to be educated enough in the scriptures to know what it's all about. But finally, he's a fruitful individual. John 15. Verses 8 and 16. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves, demonstrating to be my disciples. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Why? To go and bear fruit. What kind of fruit? Fruit that will last. Permanent fruit. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Making disciples developing a group of learning followers who are reproducing a lifestyle which is characterized by obedience, by love, by fruitfulness. Major question. You cannot impart what you do not possess. Can you imagine me selling hair restoring oil? Don't laugh. People who have this problem tend to be very sensitive. Here it is in the bottle, guaranteed to put hair on your head. Sell it for $2 a bottle. Special concoction of Texas herbs. Let's face it, some of you need it. More of you are coming that way. Don't look so pious. Every good man comes out on top. Guaranteed to bore hair on your head. You know what you'd say? Look, Hendricks, bend over. That stuff is so good, you get hair on your heads. You know why you came to this conference? You know why God brought you here? Because he knew if you didn't, that you really needed to be changed. And only he could affect the kind of change you need. See, don't tell me about your people. Don't tell me about your church. Don't tell me about your board of deacons. One guy came up and said, "Ooh, you should see the board I got." I said, "Well, I'll tell you, from experience, don't ask God to remove them. He'll send you three beasts out of the sea." How do I know? Personal experience. Your problem is your church. It isn't the location. It isn't the people. Ultimately, God has to change you. I learned early on my problem was not my students. I got ticked off at them. You do that in ministry. Because people can be very exasperating. Oh, you love people. So do I. But I think if I ever see another people, I'm going to scream. And I can still remember throwing myself across the floor in my study at the seminary and say, "Oh God, it's not them. It's me. Make me that kind of person. Then you might be able to use me as a change element in the sphere in which you've placed me." Father, do that these days. It's been so refreshing. Some of us have laughed, and we've laughed hard. Some of us for the first time in a long time. Some of us have been able to see ourselves a little more objectively and not to take ourselves so seriously because perhaps for the first time we have begun to take you seriously. And we believe that you are speaking to us in a variety of ways through every single session, every workshop. You have something to say to us. Help us not only to hear but to do. May our ultimate prayer be, "Lord, change me." We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.